Mark chapter 3, and I'll be reading starting at verse 7. This is God's word. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. When they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him. Then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes, who came down from Jerusalem, said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because, they said, he has an unclean spirit." Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling to him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." The reading of God's word. I see a number of children here, and that means I see a number of parents here. If you're a parent, you may have an experience similar to what I have experienced, and that is you've been falsely accused, or you have been a false accuser. There are stories that are true in my own house when I, as a dad, have falsely accused one of my kids. Have you ever been falsely accused? Maybe in your own family, maybe it was relatives who circulated stories about you, half-truths, maybe blatant lies that are repeated behind your back. Perhaps it's at work, things that you know they're saying about you when you're not around. It hurts. It can be infuriating. It's not right. And the consequences of false accusations can devastate relationships for years. We know of high-profile false accusations, ones that have catastrophic consequences, not just broken relationships. Perhaps you know the story of Emmett Till, the black teen who was falsely accused of physically, verbally menacing a white woman. Those false accusations resulted in a horrific lynching. His accuser, decades later, admitted that she fabricated those parts of her testimony. False accusations can bring great devastation. Well, in our passage today, utterly false accusations are brought against Jesus. He receives them, he addresses them, but instead of these false accusations bringing devastation, Jesus begins to build. He builds a lasting community. He builds a movement which brings life and freedom to millions, millions upon millions of people. So I want to look at these false accusations and the formation of his community in our passage today. Three things from our passage. Who represents Jesus? Who resists Jesus? Who is related to Jesus? Who represents Jesus? Who resists Jesus? And who is related to Jesus? Let's begin by looking at who represents Jesus. This is in verses 7 through 19. As you recall, Jesus spends the bulk of his earthly work devoted to two main activities: proclaiming the gospel and delivering people from illness and from demons. Those two things: proclaiming the gospel, delivering people. He travels all around the land of Israel doing these things. And as he did them, when we get to this point in the book of Mark, his work appears to be taking off. Verses 7 and 8 tell us of great multitudes which flock around him. People are hearing, people are seeing Jesus, and those people are telling other people, Jesus is amazing, and they can't help telling other people about it. They're talking about it. Verse 8, they heard how many things he was doing, and they came to him. Jesus has gone viral. Note also that Jesus is not only a local hero in his hometown or just in his little region. He's gone national. Those regions that are listed there in verses 7 and 8, they cover the whole swath of the country and even beyond its bounds. His reach isn't just to his people, though, not just to his country. He's not merely a phenomenon among his own ethnic group. The people gathering include people from mixed Gentile regions and even from predominantly Gentile regions. All people are starting to huddle and to collect and to mass around Jesus. So when you look at verses 9, verses 10, verses 20, they indicate that the success that Jesus is starting to experience, it's almost too much. They are in danger of being crushed. They can't even eat meals because of the press of the many people crowding around him. Jesus is surrounded by people who want to be delivered from their problems. He's surrounded by people who just want to hear, what is he saying? He's surrounded by people who want to watch, what's going on? What is this? What's happening? I've heard about it. I want to see it. So Jesus is prominent, but there's one thing that he's keeping private in the middle of all of this. Verses 11 and 12, when Jesus casts out the unclean spirits, the demons, they fall at Jesus' feet and they cry out, "You are the Son of God." And when this happens, Jesus accepts their submission, but he forbids their proclamation. He accepts them falling down before him, submitting to him, but he silences them. He will not let them proclaim. Verse 12, he sternly warns them, the demons, that they should not make him known. Jesus here is binding the demons. He's binding their mouths closed, binding them from speaking, binding them from telling people that Jesus, he is the Son of God. And this is a theme in Mark. Jesus is the Son of God. But for most of the book, he only proclaims that he's the Son of Man. The Son of God mostly proclaims he's the Son of Man. Now why? Jesus is the Son of God. Why keep that private in what's already a very public ministry? Well, one thing that we understand from this is Jesus is intentionally taking his prominence and keeping it lower. He's reducing it deliberately, so that he can suffer, so that he can suffer. If he comes out now as the Son of God, it's going to disrupt his ultimate work of suffering and dying on the cross. It's not yet time to reveal that he is the Son of God. So, for now, Jesus binds and silences the demons when they attempt to make him known as the Son of God. This is a gospel theme. Deferred glory. Glory that you will have, but not yet. Delayed prominence. Prominence that you should have, but not yet. A little bit lower for now. So this leads us to verses 13 through 19. If not the unclean spirits, who is to make Jesus known? Who is to represent Jesus? Who should represent Jesus? Will it just be him? We know it's not to be these unclean spirits. Of all the crowds crammed around him, Jesus selects a dozen people to represent him. These 12 will represent him. These are the 12 disciples. Disciples, what are they? They're a prototype for us. These 12 are a prototype for us of what discipleship ultimately represents. All Christians are called to be disciples of Jesus. Now, not all Christians enter into discipleship the way that they are called to, but we are all called to be disciples of Jesus. So, who is called to represent Jesus? Not the demons, the disciples. Here are four things about disciples from this text. Disciples are called, they are close, they are contemptible, and they are sent. They're called, they're close, they're contemptible, and they are sent. So verse 13, disciples are called. Verse 13, Jesus went up on the mountain from the multitude of all the people that were at the seaside. He goes up to the mountain, and it says, he called to him those that he himself wanted, and they came to him. A disciple is called by Jesus. A disciple is chosen by Jesus and called to himself. If you are a Christian today, it's not so much that you chose Jesus, though your will must respond and you must act, but it's that he first called you. The text says he called to him those he himself wanted. This is a picture of the biblical doctrine of divine calling and election, one of the great treasures of Reformed theology and biblical teaching. No man, he says, no woman, no one can come to me unless the Father calls him, unless the Father calls her. No one can come to him unless the Father calls him, unless the Father draws him. Romans 8:30, those whom he, God, those whom he predestined, those he also called. Whom he called, those he justified. If you are a Christian, before you were righteous, God loved you, and God called you to himself to make you righteous. And then the text says, having been called, verse 13 says, and they came to him. So thank God. Thank God. Praise him that he calls people. Because if he didn't call people, no one would come. This room would be empty. It would still be a contact lens factory. So disciples are called by Jesus. Now secondly, disciples are close to Jesus. Verse 14, he appointed 12 that they might be with him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him. These 12 are to live with Jesus, to eat with Jesus, to walk with Jesus, to watch Jesus, to see how Jesus responds to life, to the false accusers, to hunger, to attacks. When you become a Christian, it's not mere membership in some organization. It's a life spent with your mentor, Jesus. When you become a Christian, it's a daily walking with a friend named Jesus. When you become a Christian, it's ongoing company with someone who has faced everything that you've ever faced and will face. We were made for this kind of relationship. We were made to walk with God. We lost it. We lost it at the very beginning in Eden by our sin. We regain it by the restoring work of Christ. Christianity offers you the resumption of a walk with God. So if you're here and you're investigating Christianity, or you're wrestling with it, you're battling through it, we're glad you're here. And let me just give you one thing. Christianity is not a mere system of concepts. It's not a mere system of principles with associated practices. Christianity ultimately is a person. It's knowing a person. It's knowing the person and resuming the relationship for which all people were designed. The loss of that relationship is what's behind all of our neuroses. It's what's behind all of the abuse that you see in the world, all the conflict between people. It's behind all of the despair that everyone faces when things are quiet. So disciples are close to Jesus. Thirdly, disciples are contemptible. They're flawed. Disciples are not the chief specimens of humanity. When NASA selects astronauts, it's almost like they're looking for the perfect men and the perfect women, mentally, physically, emotionally. They have to have the top skills. They have to have an outstanding education. They have to be capable. It's not like that with the disciples that Jesus chooses. Look at the list of names in verses 16 through 19. Little is known about most of these people. There are unlimited numbers of books that have been written over the centuries about Christianity, digging into it. We know very little about most of these people on this list. They're largely not worthy of note. They are not astronaut material. Matthew, he's surrounded by this past of unethical practices and disloyalty to his own people. Thomas, he's skeptical to the point of being a drag on the mission. James and John, serious mother issues, serious helicopter mothering going on. You hear about these horror stories nowadays where you're a professional, you work for a company, your mom calls your boss to complain about how you're being treated. They had mother issues, and they had their own dreams of self-promotion that were against the mission. Peter, he was nicknamed by Jesus the Rock, but he did not look like a rock. He was unstable. He was cowardly. And Judas, who's named on this list, and information is expanded about him, Judas Iscariot, he's in ministry for money. He's in a pulpit to get paid, to the point that he will turn traitor and have Jesus arrested. Now, what do you make of this? Is that the kind of team you want to field? Is that who the deacons are looking for these different domains of service? Yes. Yes. It's when you know, when you are convinced that you are badly flawed, and the people around you, but that you are badly flawed, that God's grace looks huge. Huge. I am so flawed. And his grace had to be massive in order to choke me down and to love me and to bring me in. It's when you are convinced that you're unqualified that you marvel that you're on the team. What kind of people does Jesus call to be disciples? He says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. When he called you, think of what you were. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Nobody cared about your posts. You were not high ranking in the chart. Not many were of noble birth. Noah, look back at the fathers of the faith. Noah had substance abuse problems. The woman at Samaria had marriage and man problems. Moses had anger problems. He killed someone. He had killed someone. Look at us here today. Look at us here today. Some of us were thieves. Some of us fornicators. Some of us abusers and substance abusers. Some of us cruel and murderous. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing that Jesus would call and love sinners such as some of us were? Thank God for his grace and his mercy to sinners like us. So, disciples are called, they're close, they're contemptible. Fourthly, disciples are empowered and sent to represent Jesus. Disciples are empowered and sent to represent Jesus. Look at verses 14 and 15. Jesus takes these flawed people, these disciples, this 12, and he sends them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Remember the two things that largely marks what Jesus is doing. He's preaching and he's delivering from sickness and demons. And that's what he equips and empowers these 12 to do. The same things that he is saying, the same things that he is doing. He equips them and he appoints them to do these same things. Where are they going to represent him? The end of verse 14. Jesus is going to send them out. He's going to send his representatives out. Now, are you a disciple? Are you a disciple of Jesus? He makes you a disciple so that he can equip you and send you out to represent his words, to represent his works. It might be out in your community. It might be in your family, in your extended family. It might be to the ends of your nation. It might be to the ends of the earth. Disciples are sent out to represent this Jesus to all places, to Jews, to Gentiles. Expect that you are going to be sent to mix with ethnic groups that you don't know, that you have no history of. Expect to touch places in this city that you've never visited before. But it's coming. It's where he's sending you. Some of you who are young adults here today, what's your purpose in life? You're asking yourself, what am I doing here? What am I going to be doing? Why am I here? That's a good question to ask. It's a very good question. What is your purpose in life? Well, you're all starting to form a picture of what is it. Is being equipped and sent out part of the picture that's forming in your mind? You're not just a student. You're not just applying to jobs. You're not just applying to different schools. You're not just exploring career options. If you're a Christian, you're a disciple. And disciples are equipped, and Jesus sends you out. Disciples enter the world to represent Jesus. That is your calling. And don't let it get buried in the stack of other things that people are going to try to throw on top of you. You're not just a student. You're a disciple. You're not just a worker. You're not just an employee. You're a disciple of Jesus. You're not just a parent. You're a disciple of Jesus Christ. But what about your flaws? How can you represent him in all those places when you've got your flaws? You might be thinking, I'm like Matthew. I've got a very uncomfortable past. If I bring it up at the table, silence. They don't know how to respond to your shady past. Or you might be thinking, I'm like Peter. I'm always erupting. I end up slamming the door on people's faces. Jesus calls flawed people to be his disciples. I don't know the full extent of your dysfunction, but Jesus is equipping you and empowering you to imitate him, to be like him. That is the power of the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that casts out demons, that same power is working in you to be casting out the power of sin, the power of the remaining sin that has shaped you up until this point in your life. It's not about your capability. It's about his commitment to change you and to stand you up for the good work he has appointed for you. So read the Bible. Listen to the preaching of the word. Study the scriptures. Attend the meetings of the church. Take part in service. Go represent Jesus in the world. So we've looked at who represents Jesus. Now let's look at who resists Jesus. Who resists Jesus? We turn to verses 20 through 30. We see in this part of the text two kinds of people who resist Jesus. First of all, we see close relatives who overreach, And second, we see church critics who falsely accuse. So close family, church critics. Let's start by looking at the church critics who falsely accuse. And that's in verses 22 through 30. Who are these critics? There's a lot going on, and this is sandwiched in the middle of a bigger account. But verse 22 informs us that they're scribes. These are people who study the scriptures, people who follow educated discussions about the scriptures. They're people who read journal articles, people who listen to lectures. Verse 22 tells us they're scribes from Jerusalem, and that's notable. It's like saying, where did they get their seminary degree? They didn't get it from Lamp Seminary. They're from the big school. They're from Westminster. Or, depending on your circles, they're from Greenville, or from Southern, or from Dallas, or from Masters, whatever. They're the scribes from Jerusalem. They come with weighty credentials. But they're coming from Jerusalem. They're coming from far away. They are critiquing Jesus from a distance. They don't know him. They're not followers. They're well endowed with their worldview principles, with their religious practices, but they do not know the central person of their religion, Jesus the Christ. And does it seem strange that you could spend a lot of time studying about Jesus Christ and not actually know Jesus Christ? These are people in the church who have no personal time with Jesus. They have no personal experience of knowing the love and the forgiveness of God through Jesus. These are people who are skilled and comfortable in criticizing the work of the Holy Spirit from afar. It's something we all are tempted to do. It's something we all can easily fall into. It's like when we ourselves read a bunch of articles, and I read a bunch of articles, and some of you help me by sending me more articles to read, and I thank you for it. We read a bunch of articles, and then we feel like we're experts on the subject. Maybe we load up on books, papers, podcasts against something, against someone in the church. And then we end up processing it all, and then we misaccuse the work of the Holy Spirit. We misaccuse the work of Jesus in the process. Do you think this is something only those scribes do, and we are not susceptible to it? We can easily fall into this. I remember myself, 20 years ago, reading takedown books. You know, whatever the issues were back then, there were these takedown books that came out. Takedown books that were written by professing Christians attacking other Christians. 20 years ago, some of the takedown books that I read were about Christian counselors. Others were about prominent preachers who were embroiled in the Lordship salvation controversy. This is all nothing new. I could give you a list of the takedown issues today. We all need to beware of following the scribal spirit. Now, let me try to apply it to us. It does no good to hear the word if we don't apply it to ourselves. Today, there is much discussion in Christian circles about racial reconciliation. And that discussion, just like all the discussions that have happened in the past and will happen in the future about many different topics, that discussion has its share of scribal input, scribal people I can be that way. Others can be that way. And we can bring satanic accusations against the brethren, against the work of the Spirit. But the scriptures are clear about this topic of racial reconciliation, questions of justice, questions of mercy. And so I have to preach about it. I have to preach about it. We have to follow the will of God as we move forward. And you might say, preacher, what about the gospel? Isn't that what you're supposed to be doing? Yes, it is. What is the gospel? Go into all nations, making disciples, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Yes, it's evangelism, but it's also teaching to obey whatever Jesus commanded. What did he command? He commanded us to love our neighbor as ourselves. He commanded us to weep with those who weep. He commanded us to bear one another's burdens. This is all I'm going to say about it this morning, but there are people who are weeping. There are people with burdens that need to be borne. There are people who need to be loved in the same way that we want to be loved and expect to be loved. So, here in this text, the in-church critics of Jesus accuse Jesus of satanic alliance. They say in verse 22, Jesus casts out demons by the power of the devil. Now, of all the false accusations and all the unfounded criticism you could have about Jesus, this one really, really takes the cake. Jesus is secretly in alliance with the devil. He's secretly in alliance with the devil. This is the ultimate conspiracy theory. This is the ultimate secret explanation that Satanism is behind the message and the miracles of Jesus. Now, from this distance, we can think, how could they be persuaded of that? How could they be publishing this? How could they be talking about this? And we may laugh today at other people who fall for wacky conspiracy theories. But brothers and sisters, we are all susceptible to this. Am I a scribe? I'm asking myself. Am I a scribe? Four questions to ask yourself. Am I a scribe? One, do I view myself as an expert? Well-read, well-studied, really master the arguments, able to point out all the deficiencies and inconsistencies in the others. Am I an expert? Two, do I spend much emotional energy in critiquing other believers? Do I spend a lot of emotional energy critiquing other believers? Three, do I personally hold strongly to views or practices which are fringe, questionable? Do I spend a lot of grip holding on to things that are questionable? And then fourthly, is joy and sweetness and lowliness in the presence of Jesus Christ, joy, sweetness, lowliness in the presence of Jesus Christ, something I rarely connect with, something you never hear me talking about? If you can say yes to those four things, if I can say yes to those four things, maybe I have entered into the scribal way of living and thinking. Now, how does Jesus respond? How does he respond to these crazy accusations? Well, in this case, Jesus chooses to address the false accusations. He does it in verses 23 through 27. Verse 23, Jesus calls those who are making false accusations and he speaks to them face to face. Sometimes that is what is needed when false accusations are made. Verses 24 through 27, he responds with three mini parables, each one making the same point, illustrating the ludicrous nature of their claim. Jesus says, how could Satan cast out Satan? Why would he do that? It makes no sense. In other words, an army fights its enemy, not itself. Verse 24, if I cast out Satan by the power of Satan, that would be like a divided kingdom. It makes no sense. Governments don't try to implode. Verses 25 through 26, if I cast out Satan by the power of Satan, that would be like a divided house. It can't stand. Its lineage will be extinguished. Families don't last if they keep feeding internal conflict. Those families fizzle out. Verse 27, if I cast out Satan by the power of Satan, that would be like robbing and burglarizing my own house. No one does that. The accusation's absurd. But then, having dealt with this ridiculous accusation, Jesus, as is often characteristic of him, he gives them more information than they were asking. Verses 28 through 30, Jesus is telling them, my power over Satan does not come from Satan. Do you want to know where my power comes from? My power over Satan comes from the Holy Spirit. My power comes from the Holy Spirit. The scribes from Jerusalem are blaspheming Jesus when they attribute his power to Satan. Jesus says in verse 29, this false accusation against me is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that is casting out these demons. So, I don't want you to get distracted this morning about the unforgivable sin. It's talked about, verse 29. This blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which never has forgiveness and is subject to eternal condemnation. It's there. It's not the main point of this passage. Just point out to you very briefly, verse 28. It clearly states, the verse right before it, clearly states, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. Put that together with what do we know from the rest of the Bible? What do we know will lead to eternal condemnation and unforgiven sin? It's the rejection of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the rejection of Jesus Christ as the Savior who takes away the sins of the world. That's what appears to be the unforgivable sin. So let's move on. If you have questions about that, feel free to ask me after this. Now, who resists Jesus? We've looked at church critics who falsely accuse. Now let's look at close relatives who overreach. Close relatives who overreach. Verse 21, it says, when Jesus' own people heard about this, what he's doing, they went out to lay hold of him, to reel him back in, for they said, he's out of his mind. Verse 31, then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. What's going on? Jesus' blood relatives, his own people, they hear about this public spectacle, and they think Jesus has gone nuts. They're thinking, you're a carpenter. You are not a movement leader. They come to take him aside and to bring him back down to earth. Don't you see how controversial you are becoming? Don't you see how dangerous this is politically as well as religiously? Why are they trying to divert him from doing the will of God? Why do they think that Jesus has lost his mind? They know him, but they don't know him. They know about him, but they don't know him. From verse 21, we can tell that these relatives, mother, brothers, they aren't following Jesus. They're not part of the followers of Jesus. They hear about the followers, the multitudes, and then they come. They're not part of the followers. They're not believers, not fully at least, not yet. What does this tell us? One thing it tells us, being related to Christians doesn't make you a Christian. Being related to Christians does not make you a Christian. You children who have been brought here by your parents, I'm so glad you're here. I'm so glad you have parents who are bringing you here. Your parents may be Christians. That doesn't mean you are a Christian. For those of you who are believers, though, do any of you have unbelieving relatives? Do you have relatives who do not know Christ? Relatives who are not following Jesus? If you do, it shouldn't surprise you when they think you're out of your mind for following Jesus and how you live and what you do. Maybe you're trying to use your time. You're trying to use your money for Christ. And they think you're crazy. Why would you be doing this with your weekends? Why would you be doing this with your money? Or maybe you're trying to parent your children following the scriptures, following the teachings that are in the Bible. And they think you need to be stopped. You can't do that. That's not the way to raise children. Nobody else does that. Where did you get these ideas? Don't be surprised if your relatives who are not walking with Jesus will resist you when you decide. When you decide to keep sexual intimacy within marriage between a man and a woman, they will resist you if you're trying to follow Jesus. They may call evil good and good evil. Don't let it drag you away from doing God's will. So we've looked at who represents Jesus, disciples who are called, who are close, who are contemptible, and who are equipped and sent out. We've looked at who resists Jesus, these church critics, as well as close family. Now let's look at who is related to Jesus. This is in verses 31 through 35. Who is related to Jesus? Well, so far, we've had two failed systems, failed competing systems presented here. Two failed competing systems. We've had a system based on family, his blood mother, blood sister, blood brother. And we've had a system based on shared principles and practices. A system based on shared principles and practices, the Jerusalem scribes. His family tries to divert him. His critics try to discredit him. But we see that Jesus is not constrained by his ethnic group's outlook or judgment. We see that Jesus isn't ruled by his family members' fears or demands. And we see that Jesus is in neither of these two groups. Verse 34, we find Jesus is sitting in a new community. He is in a new group that he's created. He's surrounded by his people. Who are these people? Who are these people who are truly related to Jesus? We find that Christianity is not a family-based system. And it's not a principle-based system. Christianity is based on personally knowing Jesus Christ. When you come to know Jesus Christ, he brings you into a family, and he brings you into a community, and he gives you principles and practices that are aligned with him. All of it's based on the forgiveness of sins through the work of Jesus. Now, why would you want this? Why would you want to know this Jesus? Why would you want to be a part of this community, his community? Well, as you may know, and as you've seen here, family can crush you. Family can crush you when it becomes clannish, when it overreaches, when it makes demands it shouldn't demand, when it demands loyalty that is not theirs to demand. Family can mislead you when it becomes myopic, when it becomes self-absorbed and insular. Mere family, even if it's a great family, mere family does not reach high enough to give you a purpose in life. You cannot build a life based solely on family. And on the other hand, a group that's based on practices and principles, but without the person of Jesus, it will leave you susceptible to being proud, to being bitter, susceptible to hating. It will even leave you susceptible to conspiracies and devil detection. It always seems to go that way eventually. Unlike those two, Jesus' community revolves around the person who loves you even though you're contemptible. Jesus' community is based on radical acceptance of you in spite of your disloyalty, in spite of your dysfunction, in spite of your mother issues, because your crimes have been taken away. They've been removed by someone else. You couldn't perform, but he performed for you. In Jesus' community, you are accepted not because of your blood lineage, not because of your expertise. How do you get into this community? What accepts you into this community? You get in through the gospel. You get in through the gospel of Jesus. Jesus says, follow me. He calls you to himself. He has to call you. And the gospel says, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, including whatever blasphemies they may utter. How? How are those sins, how are your false accusations that you've unloaded, how are those forgiven? Well, here we come to a sin that is unforgivable. Here we come to the unforgivable sin. Whose sins were unforgiven? Who was put to death for blasphemy as demanded by the law? Jesus was the unforgivable sinner. His sins were not forgiven. Who was put to death for blasphemy? Jesus was. His sins were punished. Not sins that he had committed, but sins that that he took upon himself, our sins that he took upon himself. It was for the sins of the 12, those unpromising, severely flawed followers whom he loved, whom he chose, and whom he called to himself. And he made them closer. He made them closer than family, a new family, a gathered family that sits around him, a family that transcends blood relations, ethnic group, family demands. Do you believe that Jesus would call you into that kind of community? Do you believe that Jesus would do that, take on your unforgivable sin? That's why this is called good news. He took you in, and he is making you like him so that you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can represent him in your new community and in the surrounding world. How do we apply this to ourselves? Let me just give you a few ways shortly. Have you lost family? Have you lost blood relatives? Have your own relatives criticized you? Have they shut you out? Have they deplatformed you? Or are you just lonely right now? Are you very much sense, I am disconnected from people? Jesus has brought you into his true family, and you are surrounded. You are surrounded by these fellow followers who gather in his presence. We call it the church, the congregation. We gather together to hear him, to be with him, to see him. Or maybe you're here this morning, and maybe this is you. Are you a disciple who's blown it? Are you one of the contemptible disciples? You said something at workout day, leg day they sometimes call it, or the deacon's jubilee. Or you said something online and everyone in church heard it and is probably talking about it. You exploded, maybe in pride or in anger in your own home. Well, remember, if you're in Christ, every sin, every blasphemy you uttered is forgiven. Even Peter was forgiven satanic blasphemy. Jesus rebuked him. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." But Jesus forgave him and restored him and put him back onto the field. Jesus calls the contemptible to keep following. Another last application. Are you here who is as someone who's really into being the scribe? You're good at it. You are good at it. I have to ask you this. I have to ask myself this. Do you know Jesus? Have you ever gone up to an unbeliever and said something like this? "I met Jesus Christ, and it changed my life, and I'm so glad I know him, and that I can be with him and walk with him." Whether you are 3 years old, and I think I see some three-year-olds, or whether you're 13, or whether you're 33, or whatever, today I want to invite you to enter the family of the followers of Jesus Christ. Could this be the day? Could this be the day that you become to Jesus his brother, his sister, his mother? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess that we are easily ruled by relatives, by experts, and we confess that we become those overreaching relatives and those criticizing experts. But we do want to know you. You forgive our sins. You give us an identity of following you and representing you wherever that you would have us to go, wherever you send us. We pray you would bring in those who do not believe, bring in those who falsely accuse you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.